One mistake that both Christians and our culture often make when we read the Bible is that we think that the Bible only has one beginning. In fact, it's a book that has dozens of beginnings, and many of them echo this same theme. God creates order out of chaos.
That's the Reverend David Lewicki. I'm Peter Wallace. Join us for some interesting conversation and a powerful message today on Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's our host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's preacher.
Thank you, Sherry. We're honored to have back with us today the Reverend David Lewicki, co-pastor of North Decatur Presbyterian Church in Decatur, Georgia, where he serves with his spouse, the Reverend Beth Waltemath. David is a graduate of Yale College and Union Theological Seminary, and for 6 years was an associate minister at Marble Collegiate Church in New York City. David, thanks for being with us again.
Thanks for having me.
As we've mentioned, before you came to North Decatur Presbyterian Church, you served as an associate minister at Marble Collegiate Church in New York, one of America's great churches. That must have been interesting work. How would you describe that great place of worship and service?
It's an astounding faith community. Many people know it because Norman Vincent Peale was the pastor there for 52 years, from 1932 to 84, which just blows me away how anybody could stay one place for 52 years. But so for a long time, it was a public pulpit. It was a very a powerful place. All the well-connected people, sort of power brokers, came and visited. For 20-some years following, Dr. Arthur Caliandro was the pastor there, and he's the person who kind of brought me in and sort of took me under his wing and mentored me. It's a very diverse community in the middle of New York City. It's got a door on Fifth Avenue, and so literally the world walks through the door. So to do ministry there, especially as a young pastor, very powerful.
And you primarily worked with young adults there, and that age group, 20s and 30s, has been a challenge for many churches to reach and to serve. What did you find that worked?
What does worked mean? You know, I say that tongue-in-cheek, but I think that's actually a serious question. Mm-hmm. You know, we wonder where people are, where the 20s and 30s are sometimes in the church, and we get kind of tied up in knots about what can we do. And we forget maybe sometimes that they're still having experiences of God, whether they're in the church or not. Mm-hmm. So when I think about sort of what ministry to that group of folks looks like, it's just acknowledging where they are. It's going out into the places where they are, meeting them where they are, listening to what they're seeing and feeling and experiencing. My own experience is that they're not in church, not because they don't believe in God, but because there's something about the world that's more engaging, that's teaching them, that they're learning from. So that was my basic approach in New York.
And I understand that preaching is both a joy and a challenge to you. You work hard to proclaim the good news of the gospel in ways that are theologically rigorous, but also accessible to non-Christian audiences. Why is that important to you, the spoken proclamation of the gospel?
Oh, I always say that the most amazing thing about preaching is that people listen. Whenever I've stood up in a church to offer a sermon, people listen like they do in no other place in life. They're paying attention, and that is such a compliment. So for me, the challenge of preparing a sermon, to be up to the task, to offer something that will literally feed them, shape them, and help sustain their lives in the week ahead, it's a profound responsibility and a privilege. You know, the mixing of sort of practical and heady, I think, comes out of my own background. I mean, I went to Yale and I spent a lot of time with really, really bright people, many of whom don't feel like the church has anything to offer them. But then, you know, I've also spent time at Marble, which is a place where there was a very democratic sort of message that was preached on Sundays. You didn't have to have a PhD to kind of to find something valuable there. So I kind of bear both of those influences in myself.
This week, the church celebrates the baptism of the Lord, and your sermon draws from the book of Genesis and the Gospel of Mark. Would you read the texts for us?
Sure. From Genesis chapter 1, the first verse. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness God called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. From the first chapter of Mark, beginning in verse 4. John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed, "The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased."
David, I like to say the Genesis passage describes day one of creation when God created light. But how does this story tie in with the baptism of Jesus?
I was reading in preparation for this sermon and reading a short work by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And Bonhoeffer talks about how our knowledge of the creation, our awareness of this creation from nothing, actually comes out of our knowledge of the resurrection. That God, who created from nothing, created life from death, shapes our whole understanding of what it means to create from nothing. So in Bonhoeffer's view, we actually understand the beginning, that very, very beginning, from the beginning of the new life in Jesus Christ. So there's just this beautiful parallel that I try to open up in the sermon.
Well, we look forward to hearing that. Your sermon is entitled, As It Was in the Beginning. David, thanks for being with us.
Thank you.
And if you'd like a free transcript of David Lewicki's sermon today, call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY1 or visit our website at dayone.org.
Where did you begin? Where did your story, the story of you, begin? Is it a birth story? Did you begin the night you were pressed upon by waves of fierce contractions, forcibly evicted from the dark womb to the light of this world? Did you begin in a sweaty, lusty liaison between your parents? God forbid we think about that on a Sunday morning. When your own unique mix of DNA was created? Did you begin farther back in history? Are you part of a great and noble race? A shoot from a distinguished family tree? Perhaps the part of you that is most you came from an ancestor's participation in one of history's great migrations, the crossing of a continent, the Middle Passage, a boat from the islands a jet, and a sunrise at LAX. Some of us are not as old as our bodies. Maybe you began the day of the great awakening in your own mind, or the day you met your soulmate, and you began living for someone else. Some of you began the day you finally went sober for good. A few days ago, my wife and my co-pastor, Beth, was putting our son James to bed. He's 4 years old. Every night we read him three stories, then we make up a story. My wife asked James the other night if he wanted to hear a real-life story about his birth. James replied, "No, I'd rather you tell me about the time I got to go to Target to look at the expensive toys." Beginnings, whatever they are important. They tell us who we are, and they often tell us where we are going in this life. The Bible has a story about the beginning, and some of us know it by heart. It goes like this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. What a scene! God sets down in the midst of a formless darkness. God draws near the tohu vavohu, the empty waste. God gazes into the tehom, the waters that would not or could not bear life, and from this face-to-face encounter, a sensible world begins. God orders chaos. What a beautiful beginning. A divine creator who stares down at nothing until there is something beautiful. Many scholars believe that this story of beginnings in Genesis 1 was written down during the exile of the Israelites in Babylon. What that piece of information tells us is that this is not the oldest story in the Bible, so it must be placed first for some other reason. I think the reason is that this kind of beginning story is the kind that we need. It's the most important kind of beginning. A story that shows us God staring down chaos and making beauty. Because when the world feels like chaos, when we find ourselves trapped in the formless void, the tohu vavohu of loss or grief or despair, when God seems to us to be nowhere, in that time, when we're desperate for a new beginning, we have this story. We have a creating God who reshapes the chaos into order, even into beauty. Beginnings happen every day. I want to look at one together with you. A short time ago, a movement calling itself Occupy Wall Street appeared out of nowhere to capture the nation's attention. You may have a soft spot for these occupiers, or you may think it's a bunch of hooey. It doesn't so much matter. What I want to share with you is the story of how this movement began. Months before anyone occupied anything anywhere, a group of people met in a room to dream. They were New Yorkers, some of them, but also Egyptians and Spaniards, Japanese and Greeks. They did not dream and talk about protest plans. Their passion was not for organizing an event. What these people dreamed about was how to create a new life together. They weren't just dreamers, they were also people who were frustrated and angry. Something essential about life in their eyes had gone missing. And you might identify with their frustration because we live in a world of big things, big forces, big government, big companies, big banks. Some days it feels like people have no power. Some days it feels like people don't matter at all. The group that met in New York
believed that people do matter. They dreamed about a way of life that would testify to that belief, a world of direct democracy, a world of personal and collective responsibility, a world with access for all people to schools and medical care and art and information and housing and nutrition and natural spaces. They wanted a humane order in a culture and in a world that sometimes feels despairingly chaotic. And so they founded what they called the New York City General Assembly to bring about order into the chaos they felt. I've had a chance to see and be a part of the Occupy movement here in Atlanta and in New York City. What looks to some like a mob is to me quite beautifully ordered. A General Assembly governs every one of these gatherings. All their affairs are conducted through a democratic process that is brutally time-consuming, but it also honors people. Anyone can speak. Decisions are made by consensus. It's an order, one in which everyone has power. Everyone has a voice. Everyone matters. I believe that it's this order that has made this movement matter. Whether it's the Occupy movement, or a neighborhood watch that you're a part of, or a young mother's group that you've recently joined, or even a church, wherever people gather to stare into the chaos, into the tohu vavohu of our felt reality, and then we speak and create order, we echo the voice of the Creator God who brought new life from a murky deep. Beginnings are important. They tell us who we are, and they tell us where we are going. One mistake that both Christians and our culture often make when we read the Bible is that we think that the Bible only has one beginning. In fact, it's a book that has dozens of beginnings, maybe hundreds, and many of them echo this same theme. God creates order out of chaos. That's not a bad way to think about the significance of John the Baptist, who appeared in the wilderness shouting, demanding that people rise up to take responsibility for their lives and for the state of the world. John didn't show up in a world where everything was going fine. It was a world scarred and disfigured by the oppression of the many, by the few, by state-sponsored violence, by greed, by the exploitation by the powerful of the powerless. John showed up there, standing in the waters of the Jordan, excoriating people to see the tohu vavohu, to see the chaos around them, and to make a change. And then Jesus wades in next to him. Can you focus your mind's eye on that moment? See with me that instant, there in the rippling waters of the Jordan, where Jesus stood and looked down and saw his own reflection on the face of the deep. It was creation happening all over again. The wind blew down that river as John scooped up the water and poured it over Jesus' head. A voice broke the silence. You are my child. With you I am well pleased. And just as before, there was light in the darkness. As it was in the beginning, here God was in the world, wresting order from chaos. This time it was by proclaiming good news to the poor and release to every captive. God was in the world to speak peace to the world's strongest army, to feed the hungry as others hoarded their excess, to restore dignity to all in a world that afforded dignity to some and stripped it from others, to forgive us our sins and free us
for love. When John and Jesus arrived, the earth had yet again become a tohu vavohu. Darkness covered the face of the deep. But when God's Spirit moved on the face of the waters, God was making order from chaos through Jesus. There's not one beginning in the Bible. There are so many. But they contain echoes of the same theme. When the earth was a formless void, God ordered the chaos and made a good creation. When injustice reigned in human life, God gave us Jesus to reorder lives from the inside out. When the earth was dark and its Savior had been laid in a tomb, on the third day he rose again from the dead to show once and for all time that there is no disorder that the love of God cannot remake. There is no chaos that God's love cannot turn into something beautiful. Today, we will refresh ourselves with the promises made unto us in our baptisms. As we do, I want to ask you again, when did you begin? When did the Spirit of God hover over the chaos of your life, call you by your name, and deliver you into a good and blessed place? Beginnings matter. They tell us who we are and whose we are. They tell us where we are going and even who we will meet when we reach the end. As it was in the beginning, it is now and ever shall be, a world without end. Amen. Let us pray together. Gracious God, we thank you for the beginning, for the good earth that you created. We thank you for every beginning in our lives, for the new mercies that are for us each morning. We thank you, God, that you look into the chaos and that you create order in this life, in our world. You create for us a place of beauty. We give you thanks and all praise, and in Christ's name say together, Amen.
David Lewicki offers some final thoughts on his message today with our host, Peter Wallace.
David, you described the Genesis story as a beautiful beginning, the divine creator staring down nothing until it yields something beautiful, I suppose through sheer force of divine will. This story reminds us of the power of God in the midst of chaos. How can we find hope from this image for our own chaotic circumstances, maybe right now?
I think this pattern of God creating order from chaos is something that repeats all over the Bible. I think it's something that you see in the Gospels time and time again. Jesus enters into a chaotic situation and brings some order from that situation. Maybe it's a healing. Maybe he touches someone and the chaos of the illness is healed and that person is restored into community. Maybe it's a word that he offers or wisdom that he offers that orders a chaotic situation. I think the message of order from chaos is something that's not just there at the beginning. It comes all the way through and is so powerful in the Gospels. And I think then when you look at your own life, and I think when you talk to people of faith, people who have been through the ringer, so to speak, but been delivered on the other side, they will say to you that it was God sustaining them and shaping a new life out of the chaos of what their lives had become.
You spoke of the Occupy Wall Street movement and its beginnings, noting that where many people saw a chaotic mob, you witnessed firsthand an order and a disciplined democratic process. I suppose it depends upon one's point of view. So what should we be looking for regarding God's reign in the world around us, which often may seem and look so out of control?
Yeah, that's a great question. I mean, I think you could look at the church in many ways and see a chaotic place, right? I mean, you look at the way we fight with each other. You look at sometimes our powerlessness in the face of social forces that would separate us from each other. But at the heart of the church, there's this message of unity, of reconciliation, of forgiveness, of peace. And so I believe that at the heart of every powerful movement, whether it's secular or sacred, and those are kind of artificial divisions if you ask me, but the heart of every meaningful movement, there's a search for order. There's an ordering, an impetus to bring harmony into a chaotic place.
And in a practical sense, how can we baptized followers of Jesus better serve as agents of God's creative restoration of the world?
Well, I think our baptisms are the place when God enters into our lives and creates the order out of chaos, gives us that grounding place that we can always come back to that says, you're mine. You know, wherever you go, whatever you do, you're mine. You're my beloved child. With you, I'm well pleased. And that I think, is such a profound, my own life, that's such a profound grounding. It's such a place of peace to know that sin and death does not have a hold on us, that we belong to God. That grounding, that baptismal promise, that's our own foundation for being peacemakers in the world. So it's great at the beginning of the year, and a lot of congregations are going to be reminding people of baptismal vows. This is a great place to be reminded of those promises, and then to be reminded that means we get to go out in the world as agents of that God to love and serve others.
David Lewicki, thank you for being with us.
Thank you, Peter, and thank you, Don.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever. Now, with an important message, here's the executive director of Day One, the Reverend Canon Lewis Schudick.
I hope things will get better. I hear this cry every day. The unease and worry that cause us to fear for so many things must have an ending, a happy ending. The truth is, for most of us, we must realize that the happy ending won't be political or economic or physical, but spiritual. Every day, the gospel of Jesus Christ offers us the happy ending now. In the present time of the Lord, in which our hope and trust in God gives us the assurance that things are already better. This is the core of the messages you hear each week on Day One, through our radio broadcasts and our website at dayone.org. Everybody seems to be asking us for money these days, but in the midst of all the calls for help, think how important your gift to Day One can be for those who feel that things are not getting better. There is no better place to put our support. So I ask you to give generously today, to Day One. Send your gift to Day One at 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. That's 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. Or give securely online at dayone.org. Thank you for your support for Day One, and thank you for helping to give hope to us all.